Turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians in chapter 4. We come this morning to the penultimate message. For those that aren't sure about that, that's the second to last in our series on what a Christian ought to be. What a Christian ought to be. And this morning we're going to think about the fact that a Christian ought to be kind. And you hear that and you think, oh, that's lovely, smushy, lovely stuff. Well, I suppose in one sense it is. But it's actually not really. Because in these verses we get, and in the verse we want to think of particular, it's something very specific that we want to bring to our attention with the help of God this morning. Something that I have found convicting, and I trust that you will as well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, please. We're only going to think about one verse really, but I want to just read these to give the context. Therefore, Ephesians 4:25, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In my house there is a frame. And in that frame is what you call a cross stitch. Again, if you're not sure what that means, that's a cross stitch up there. And in the days when my mum's arthritis wasn't so bad as it can be sometimes now, she made us that cross stitch as an engagement present. And on that cross stitch, that verse 32 is written. And I'm so glad, because so many times it has been so relevant to me as a husband who gets things so wrong so often. Let's read it again. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And we know that God will bless his word to us as we've read it this morning. He really thought he could do it, didn't he? If you're going to die, Lord, I'm going to stop it happening. But if it does happen, I'll go with you all the way to death. I'll be there every step of the way. But he couldn't. And he didn't. And as Peter stood around the fire that night, thinking that he was the man, thinking that no matter what happened to his Lord, he would be there with him. Well, the questions started to come, and you know what happened. Peter, three times, with oaths and curses, denied that he knew the Lord Jesus. And he wept those bitter tears, and he saw the look from the Saviour, a look of love, no doubt. And then the Saviour died, and for Peter, he must have thought, well, what a mess I've made, it's all over. Then Mary came running and said, well, hang on a minute, he's alive, 3 days later. And then there was a special message for Peter that resurrection morning, wasn't there? Tell my disciples and Peter that I've gone ahead of them into Galilee. And we were thinking about this the other week in our Thursday study. It seems to me that that was a message to tell Peter that the Lord and him would get together privately, first of all, in order that Peter could discover that there was forgiveness for the sin that he had committed. You'd love to have been a fly on the wall at that meeting, wouldn't you? Can't imagine the Lord said to Peter, "Now, Peter, what on earth were you thinking? How could you possibly have done that? What kind of a follower, a disciple are you?" No wagging of the finger. "But Peter, you know you did wrong. But I'm here to forgive you." And then, what joy it must have been for Peter to see the Lord give him that opportunity publicly, three times round a fire again, John 21. "Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me, Peter? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." How kind of his Saviour. Joseph Joubert, that's my best French, said this: "Kindness consists in loving people more than they deserve." How true that is. Whether we think of the love of God to us, or the love of us to us, the love of us to each other, our kindness and God's kindness to us consists in loving people more than they deserve. I have known kindness this week from people. I'm not going to tell you what that was, but I have known specific acts of kindness this week, and I can tell you, I didn't deserve them. But those people were kind to me. And we have each one, if you're saved this morning, we have each one experienced the kindness of God, and we know for sure that we didn't deserve it. But how kind he has been. He has loved us way more than we ever deserved. In this verse, we're told to be kind to one another. And Paul, of course, is writing to the church in Ephesus. And so we can take it just at face value. It's not hard to work out that he's telling the Christians in the church at Ephesus that they've to be kind to one another. And it's very interesting that he doesn't list off a whole list of ways in which they are to be kind. He gets very, very specific. And he says to them that the big way that they need to show their kindness is in forgiving one another. So there's two things. The first, be kind to one another. The second is a demonstration of the first. Forgive one another. What's the context here? Well, we looked at Ephesians a couple of years back, so I don't need to tell you a whole lot, because I'm sure you can all remember it in really fine detail. But remember that the book of Ephesians, the first three doctrinal chapters, start off by talking about how wealthy we are as Christians. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we've been saved by God's grace. We've been made part of the church, Jew and Gentile brought together. And in chapter 3, we get to enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ. All about our wealth in Christ. Spiritual wealth, of course. And so he comes to chapter 4, the beginning of the practical section. And he says, in light of all that, just read it with me, chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Bearing with one another. There's that phrase, one another again, and keeping the unity of the Spirit. We're to walk worthy of the magnificent position that Christ has brought us into. But then something else down the chapter. Look at verse 17. We're to walk distinctly. Verse 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." And so on. Why shouldn't we do that? Why shouldn't we walk like the Gentiles do? Verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ." So as Christians, that phrase that comes up over and over again in Ephesians, we are in Christ and we have been taught by Christ. And we're learning here now in this practical section that our character should be different and our behaviour should be different. As Paul says in verse 22 of chapter 4, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We discover that I am a different person in Christ. I am a new man. Spiritually speaking, a new man. Therefore, when we get to the section that we read, we are to be different. We're to be different in these practical areas. He's not asking us to sit back and lie back in the wealth that Christ has brought us into, spiritually speaking, and just live the way we always did. We are to not walk like the Gentiles did. We're to be distinct and different. We're to put off the old man and put on the new man. And then he says in verse 25, he says, your words are to be different. No more lying, instead the truth. Verse 29, no more bad language, but instead words that edify and build people up. So our words are to be different. Our attitudes are to be different. Verse 26, no sinning when we get frustrated at things, but righteous anger instead. That's difficult, isn't it? And our actions are to be different, verse 28. No more stealing, but instead we work to earn a wage. Very interesting what he says, isn't it? We work to earn a wage, not so that we can live comfortably. But he says in verse 28, we work to earn a wage so that we may have something to give him who has need. We're to be different in our words and our attitudes and our actions. And then he caps it all off by telling us in verse 27, we're also not to give place to the devil. Specifically, we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. In other words, we can't go to bed angry with somebody. I hope you practice that policy. Children to your parents, parents to your children, husbands to your wives, brothers and sisters to brothers and sisters, physically and spiritually, brothers and sisters. What he's saying here is that if we go to bed angry with somebody and not willing to forgive somebody, we're giving place to the devil. That is very serious. Instead, verse 31, we're to give the Holy Spirit his place and not grieve him. In fact, he says in verse 31, he says all of that old behaviour, all of those old attitudes, all of those old ways of living, those internal heart attitudes, what does he say? He says, let all of it be put away from you. All bitterness, hatred. Do you understand that even as Christians, we can get ourselves into a place where if we've got a problem with a brother or sister that's been festering and festering for years and years, we can get to a place of bitterness. Hatred that harbours grudges, that's what it means, and that seeks revenge. All bitterness, we have to put it away. All malice, he says at the end of verse 31. That's another internal attitude of heart. That's bad feeling, and it literally means to have a vicious character. He's writing this to Christians. We have to put this away. And he starts and ends the verse with those two phrases, all bitterness and all malice. That's the internal attitudes that we might have. And then those are displayed externally by the four things he says in the middle. Wrath, that's a big emotional outburst of anger. And then he says anger, that's the ongoing condition of being angry that says, I'm going to get back at them. Clamour, a controversial outcry. Violence, I'm going to get my way or else. And then evil speaking, that's the word that in the Greek is blasphemia, blasphemy. Evil speaking either against God or somebody else. This is big stuff. Big stuff. And could it be that in this room this morning, this is what's on my heart, could it be that in this room this morning, there is somebody and those words describe you just now in your Christian life? It's almost impossible for us to think that that could be the case. But Paul says this to the Ephesians. He says, if that's in you, if that's in your heart, and it's coming out in your words and your actions, he says, put it all away from you. How do we do it? Well, that's what verse 32 is all about, I think. Because he says, beginning in verse 32, and be kind to one another. That's the first thing. And then the second one coming out of it, as I said at the beginning, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I want to think about all this in a very simple way. First of all, being kind to one another. And I want to think about it in the context of this passage in this verse. So the first thing we're going to think about is this. As we think about being kind to one another, what is kindness? It's kind of important to know what it means. We kind of think we know what it means, don't we? But let's just think through what it means in Bible language. In the Bible, the word that's used here for being kind literally means to furnish what is needed. Okay, so think about that for a minute. To furnish what is needed. So, when you are kind to someone and you realise that they're going a bit short this week and you take them round a bag of shopping, that is furnishing them with what they need. That's being kind. That's what it means. You can also translate it as, these words are also very, very synonyms, really. It being good, being wholesome, being gracious. Those are all the same idea. Kindness, goodness, wholesomeness, helpfulness, graciousness. And kindness stands in contrast to being harsh or being hard or sharp or bitter. And we need to remember this. That as in our natural state, before we were saved, being kind is not natural for us. I know you'll get people that say, oh, well, you know, there's very good people out there and they're not believers and they do lovely, kind deeds. That's very true. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how God sees us before we're saved. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. There is none who does good. No, not one. And that word good is the same word as is translated here for being kind, kindness. The natural state of a human being is that not one of us is able in ourselves to be kind or to be good. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's kindness. The second thing that I want us to think about is this. How kind God is. Because we need to start with his kindness, don't we? We read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35 that he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. He is kind. So that's a characteristic of God. We can say that without a shadow of a doubt. He is kind. We know that God is patient with sinners, and that's part of his kindness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, that's our word, the goodness of God or the kindness of God leads you to repentance. He is patient with sinners. Sinners who deserve instant judgment, but God is long-suffering with them, we're told in that verse. And the goodness of God, the kindness of God, in how he blesses every man and woman on this planet with the sunshine and the rain and the food and all the rest of it, the goodness of God, amongst other things, leads us to repentance. And then read with me, please, in Titus in chapter 3, how kind God is. Titus chapter 3. Hope you're awake, because we will be looking at a few passages. You should be awake anyway. This is the word of the Lord. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, please. How kind God is. Titus 3 verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out abundantly on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 3 says that men are naturally so unkind to each other. Hateful and hating one another, it says. But then, into this world, praise God, the kindness and love of God appeared. Now, we can take that in a couple of different ways, can't we? We're going to be thinking about it tonight and over the next couple of weeks. There was that moment in the history of the world when the kindness of God appeared in the form of the baby Jesus. And God stepped into this planet. He stepped into time. He stepped into the wickedness and shamefulness and sinfulness of this earth. And the kindness of God appeared. And that plan of salvation came to fruition as that one who was laid in the manger was one day laid on the cross and died in order that we might live. The kindness of God appeared. But then we can also take that as well, that idea of the kindness of God appearing, when we think of the day when God spoke to you and said, I want you for myself. Will you come? And you said, yes, Lord. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a saviour. And you came, and the kindness and love of God appeared to you. And what are we told here? We're told that it was not by works of righteousness that we'd done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, yes, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's our word again. You have tasted that the Lord is gracious or kind or good or wholesome. The Lord is kind to each one of us, and we as believers have tasted that. So what is kindness? How kind God is? We could go on and on about how kind God is, but obviously we don't have time for that. Third thing we need to think about is this, that we, therefore, as Christians, should be the same. Galatians chapter 5, kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. As a Spirit-filled believer, part of your lifestyle should be to be kind. Because that's the work of the Spirit going on in you and through you. Here, we're told to be kind. We're told to be kind to one another, to my fellow believers. There is a parallel passage in Colossians in chapter 3. Let me just read it to you. Very, very similar to these verses. Therefore, Colossians 3 verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We are to put on kindness, those verses tell us. If you think you're not as kind as you could be as a Christian, well, you're to put it on. You're to start practicing it. In order to be kind to your brothers and sisters, you would need to spend time with your brothers and sisters. And that doesn't just mean in these four walls, does it? I mean, it does mean in these four walls. How can you know what your brothers and sisters need if the only time you interact with them is here for this hour and a half or whatever it is on a Sunday morning? You can't. How can you? You can't possibly know what your brothers and sisters need. He says we have to put on kindness. We need to interact with our brothers and sisters and know what their needs are and be kind. After all, 1 Corinthians 13:4, we're told this, aren't we? Love is kind. Love is kind. And Harry Thompson, don't know who he was, but Harry Thompson said this, be kind. Remember that everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. It's true, isn't it? We can be so selfish sometimes. I can be so selfish. But everyone I meet, everyone you meet, is fighting a hard battle. And believe it or not, because we are so selfish, it's probably a harder one than you're fighting. We need to get that mindset, don't we? And if we got that mindset, how much kinder we would be to each other. That everyone I meet, everyone on my prayer list, everyone in my phone list is fighting a hard battle, and so I need to be kind to them. And stop thinking that I just need to be kind to myself. So just to apply that in a very, very simple way. Who have you been kind to in the last 7 days? I'm not going to spell out what you might have done for people. You know what those things look like. But let's challenge our hearts this morning, brothers and sisters. Who have you been kind to in the last 7 days? Here's a bigger thing to think about, I think. Who has been kind to you in the last 7 days? And if you ask yourself those two questions and you discover that more people have been kind to you than you have been kind to, well, we need to sort ourselves out, don't we? We are to be kind to one another. But as I said, this passage actually only focuses on one way of being kind. There are lots of ways. But Paul here gets very specific. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So I want to think about this in the same three ways. We asked, what is kindness? I'm going to ask, what is forgiveness? We thought about how kind God is. We're going to think about how forgiving God is. And then we're going to think about the fact that we should be the same. So what is forgiveness? Well, in your Greek New Testament, if you've got one at home and you look at it and you can't make head or tail of what it means, and then you get your Greek dictionary and thesaurus and lexicon and all, I hope you have those at home, by the way, either in book form or phone form. Book form is far better, I think, by the way, but I hope you have them. You'll discover that there are two different words in the Greek New Testament for forgiveness. And this is really important that we understand this. The first word, which is not the word in this passage, but we need to know what it means because it's all connected. The first word is the idea of sending something away, releasing something. Now, when we think about the way that God has forgiven us, we need to think about this. God has sent away our sin. He has released our sin. What does that actually mean? Well, in forgiving us, and remember, forgiveness is only one aspect of what God has done for us. And if we tried to put it into its context of everything else that God has done for us, we'd be here till at least the carol service, if not longer. Think about it like this. In this first word, there's two things we need to remember. Firstly, God has removed the eternal punishment that I deserve because of my sinful behaviour. Because for me, a sinner, he has delivered me from the penalty that God has imposed on me. God the judge has imposed a penalty on me for my sin. He's done that righteously. I deserve it. But in forgiving me, in sending my sin away, God has firstly removed that punishment that I deserve. Isn't that wonderful? He sent that away. But secondly, he's done even more than that. And this is tremendous. He has also sent away the things that have caused offence against God. My actual sin and the sins that I have committed and do commit, those also have been completely removed and sent away. And so when we think about what God has done for us, here's one aspect of it. He has acquitted us, freed us of all our guilt. Because our sin is gone. It's been sent away. How's he been able to do that? Well, of course, we know, don't we, that he has done that because of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect one, who took the punishment for me, that righteous punishment that I deserve. The Lord Jesus Christ, who sent away my sin. You remember the picture on the Day of Atonement in the Leviticus chapter 16? There were the two goats, and we've spoken about them before, but one of the goats was the scapegoat. And after the priest had taken the other goat and killed it and sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, he went out to the other goat. And what did the high priest do? He laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and he confessed on the head of that goat the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of all the people of Israel. And then that goat was taken away by a suitable man, a fit man, the Bible says. It was taken away into the wilderness. And by placing his head on the hands of that goat, It was a picture, wasn't it, that those sins had been transferred to the goat, and the goat was taken away into the wilderness, and what happened to it? It was released. It was released. That's a beautiful picture of what God has done with our sin. Our sin has been laid on Christ. And he's that fit man, and it's been taken away, right away from us. All that offended God has been removed. And the righteous penalty that we deserved as a result of our sin has also been removed. We might say that's the negative or the manward side of our salvation. Or maybe more especially, it would be correct to say that's the more manward side of our justification. That our offences have been removed. And the penalty for them is taken by Christ. That's forgiveness. But there is a positive side to it as well, isn't there? God is so satisfied with that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made, that he raised him from the dead. And now what does he do? Because if he left us in that state, simply forgiven, we'd be in a similar place to where Adam was in the Garden of Eden before he sinned, wouldn't we? Innocent. But not in full, eternal, living, vibrant relationship with God. So what does God do in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? He declares me to be righteous. And he says that I'm accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. So not only does he declare me to be sin-free and guilt-free, but he declares me to be righteous. Romans chapter 4, 25. The Lord Jesus was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Now, Christian, if you're someone who struggles with your sin and struggles with guilt and struggles with whether you really are in the position before Christ that we keep talking about here so often, well, you really are. If you know Christ as your Saviour, that's where you are this morning. Praise the Lord. Guilt-free, sin-free, and declared by God to be righteous. But then there's the second word for forgiveness, which is the word in our passage. And we need to understand the second word through the first word. They're often used interchangeably in the New Testament. The second Greek word means this: to bestow a favour unconditionally. To grant something as a free gift by being gracious. In fact, the root for this second word for forgiveness, when you look at it in the Greek, is the same root, is the same word as the Greek word for grace. That's the word in our passage. In fact, you could translate the second half of verse 32 like this. Just look at it. You could translate it like this: grace one another with forgiveness, even as God in Christ graced you with forgiveness. This is the idea of forgiveness being something that we don't deserve, but God has graciously given it to us. Isn't that wonderful? It's as if the first one sort of explains the mechanics of how it all works and in the mind of God what is going on when he forgives a sinner. But the second one reminds us that God does it out of his storehouse of abundant, overflowing grace. We don't deserve it. And even if you haven't understood all of that, what it should remind you of this morning, Christian, is this: your salvation is vast. Let's stop thinking that the only thing that God has done for us is to save us from hell. He has done that, of course he has. Let's stop thinking that the only thing that God has done for us is to give us a more comfortable life now. You could argue that's not at all what he's done for us. Our salvation is huge. And we need to get into the depths of it, don't we? What is forgiveness? We've seen that. Secondly, how forgiving God is. Remember when the Lord Jesus was in Simon's house in Luke chapter 7? And Simon was really cross that that woman had come and washed the Lord's feet with her tears and with her hair. And the Lord told the story, the parable, about the debtors. One owed, I think it was 500 talents, and one owed 50. And here's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, the man to whom that money was owed, he said, he frankly forgave them both. That's our word. He freely or frankly forgave them both. How forgiving God is. We read it already this morning. Stephen read it to us. But let me just remind you, Colossians 2. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you, there it is, all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. Jake Nicholson says this. I just thought this was tremendous. We've probably thought about this before, but just putting it like this really helps. He says this. As far as God is concerned, he says, our sins are, number one, out of his sight. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, out of his sight. Number two, he says, our sins are out of his reach. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And thirdly, he says, our sins are out of his mind. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isn't that fantastic? That's how vastly God has forgiven you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning. Your sins are out of his sight, they're out of his reach, they're out of his mind. And if that's how forgiving God is, we are now told very pointedly that we are to forgive, even, it says at the end of verse 32, as God in Christ forgave you. How is that? How did God in Christ forgive us? We've thought about what the doctrine of forgiveness means, the word forgiveness means. But let's just think about this in a slightly different way. How is it that God in Christ forgave you? How forgiving is God? How vast is God's forgiveness? Well, I just sat down and jotted down a few things that came to mind. I trust they're of the Spirit of God, but they really helped me. How vast is God's forgiveness? How is it that God in Christ forgave you, to use the language of our passage? Well, he forgave me indiscriminately, didn't he? By his grace. It's not as if he looked at me and he said, oh yes, well, he's a fine looking chap. And he speaks with a wonderful accent. And he has a fantastic wife.
Amen.
And so I'm going to save him. No, no. No, 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 no. Ephesians 1 verse 6 and 7, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He has forgiven me indiscriminately, in the sense that there's no way I deserve it and there's no way you deserve it. And the only reason by which I know I've been forgiven is because his grace has been poured out upon me. Connected to that, he's forgiven me freely. In other words, at no cost to me. I couldn't pay it anyway, could I? Because the wages of sin is death. But connected to that, although it's at no cost to me, he's forgiven me freely. He's forgiven me sacrificially at infinite cost to him. The verse says, even as God in Christ forgave you, he gave his only son in order that I might be forgiven. He's forgiven me lovingly. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 in the NIV says this, love keeps no record of wrongs. William MacDonald says, love repays every discourtesy with a kindness, the kindness of forgiveness. And how has God forgiven me in Christ? He's forgiven me lavishly and liberally. Every sin gone. Once and for all, that's true. I entered into the good of that the day I got saved. But day by day, as I sin as a Christian, I know that I can come to him and I can confess my sin and it's immediately dealt with. And that which was a blemish between me and God in our relationship, well, it's gone. He's forgiven me lavishly and liberally. Indiscriminately, freely, sacrificially, lovingly, lavishly and liberally. Now we come to our third point. This is where it gets tough. We should do the same. to one another.
Amen.
Exactly the same principles apply, don't they? Indiscriminately. You shouldn't just forgive the ones that you get on with in the assembly. Freely. It won't cost you anything to forgive. It costs you a whole lot more not to forgive. Sacrificially. Yes, you might be a little embarrassed going up to the person or knocking on their door. It's good to do it face to face, by the way. Lovingly. Forgiving a brother or a sister, remembering this. Before they were saved, they were just like me, a guilty sinner deserving of hell. And now that they're saved, they're just like me, saved by the grace of God. So I'm going to love them. And I'm going to forgive them. Lavishly and liberally, well, of course. Not just being willing to forgive some sins that someone will do to us, but willing to forgive them all. And of course, I should say this just in passing. Although this is very much, this passage is very much talking about believers and how they act towards one another. No doubt, and this is not our subject this morning, but no doubt there are lessons here for forgiveness in general in our lives. With those, even with those who are unbelievers, who we need to forgive for things that they might have done or said to us. Remember that forgiveness doesn't mean excusing something. But we are told here that we should be the same. It is forgiving one another. Stephen Alford, in his translation of this verse, he said this. That idea of forgiving one another is that we do as a body for ourselves that which God has once done for us all. I think that's good. We do as a body for ourselves, a body of believers for ourselves, that which God has done once for us all. We forgive one another. But you might be thinking, just as we come towards a close, you might be thinking, well, what does that actually look like? What's the process for forgiveness of a fellow believer? Well, the first thing that came to mind was this. Take this kindly. First thing that came to mind was this. Don't be too sensitive. Remember, kindness is loving people more than they deserve. And it is probably the case 97 times out of 100 that they really didn't mean it to come out the way that it did. So don't be too sensitive. Remember that you've done and said things at times that you really shouldn't have done. Secondly, if someone genuinely has offended you, I believe that this passage is teaching us that we need to forgive them in our heart, first of all. I told you at the beginning that there's so much in this section about our emotions and our attitudes. Verse 31, all that about bitterness and malice, it being an inward attitude, and then it coming out in our wrath and our anger. And then there's a word in verse 32 that we haven't looked at yet. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. And that simply means to be compassionate. To look at what someone has done when they've offended me and realise, well, you know, I could have made that mistake. I could have said that or done that. It's the idea of internally acknowledging that it could have been me. And actually having sympathy for the person. And so I believe in that sense, this verse is telling us that the first thing we have to do is to actually forgive them in our heart, first of all. To have that internal attitude of forgiveness as opposed to those attitudes of malice and bitterness and anger and all of that. But thirdly, we then need to go after repentance from the person and then forgiveness from us, don't we? Now, the Bible doesn't leave us guessing how we do this. The Bible makes it really clear, I think. Go to just a couple of passages to look at before we finish. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to read these. They mostly speak for themselves. Luke 17 and verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." And we were looking at this in our men's study the other week, and we came to the conclusion in the context that the Lord is saying, at some point in your life, a brother of yours or a sister of yours will offend you. They really shouldn't. Woe to him if they do, but they will. And then he says, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." In other words, it really would be better if we went out of our way not to offend our brothers and sisters. Then he says, verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you," not when, but if. First of all, he says, "rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So there's a process. So we've already learned from Ephesians 4 that we need to have that internal attitude of forgiveness. I'm going to go out of my way to forgive this brother or this sister, but now I'm going to go practically and do something about it. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. In other words, tell him what the problem is. Now you'll need to be careful how you do that, won't you? And if he repents, forgive him. So, in order for proper forgiveness to come, proper practical forgiveness to come, there needs to be repentance first on the part of the person who's offended you. And then verse 4, listen to this. "And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." You shall forgive him. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 18, please. Now, that idea of rebuking the one who has offended you, that sounds very harsh, doesn't it? But in Matthew 18, we get a little bit more detail. First of all, we discover that it has to be, now listen to this, this is so important, that idea of going to your brother and telling him what he's done to offend you, that rebuking of your brother, telling him what the problem is, this verse tells us that it has to be a private conversation, first of all. That is so important. So if you come to me and you say to me, "Oh, you'll never guess what he's done now," I should say to you, "I don't want to know. You go and tell him what he's done." Verse 15 of Matthew 18. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Isn't that beautiful? If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the rebuke. It's for his good. It's not done so that you'll feel good and so that you'll say, "Oh, I told him. I told him how terrible he is." It's for his good. The only thing you're looking for really is for his acknowledgement. Those 3 words that we all find so hard to say: "I was wrong." And then his repentance: "I am sorry." And then your forgiveness. More than 3 words, please. "I love you in Christ, brother, and I forgive you," and it will never be mentioned again. Wouldn't it be good if we did it like that? I think that's what the Lord is saying here. And of course, in the next few verses, he then talks about what should happen if your brother won't hear you when you go to him, and how that ultimately that could end up in the hands of the church, and it could ultimately, imagine this, end up in excommunication from the fellowship of the church. Simply because they've done something that has offended somebody. But if unrepentant, that's where it could lead to. But that's not our subject this morning. Look beyond those verses, please. At verse number 22 of Matthew 18. Verse 21. Now I'm going to read this. I'll make a few comments as I go. And then we'll be just about finished. Verse 21, "Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. which basically means, doesn't it, a limitless amount of times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. So there's two stories here. This is the first one. A certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So, in the first story, the king graciously forgives the debt of a servant who can't afford to pay the huge amount that he owes. A picture, I think, of what God has done for us in our salvation. Now, in the second story, the same servant does something a little bit different. Verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" So in the second story, after the servant has been forgiven a massive debt that he can't afford to pay by the king, the same servant goes out and refuses to clear a much smaller debt of one of his fellow servants. And instead of forgiving him, he puts him in prison. And the king hears about it. And what does the king do? Now, this is the important point. What does the king do? Verse 34. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And if I was to try and just put a little phrase on that, what it would be is this: unforgiveness brings torture. This servant would not clear the debt of his fellow servant. And the punishment wasn't that he stopped being a servant. The punishment wasn't that he lost his servanthood. And in picture form, the punishment isn't that we would lose our salvation if we're not being forgiving. But he was delivered to the torturers until he would do what he was meant to do. And I suspect we've all known a little bit about this in our lives. Whether whether before we were saved or now that we are saved, we know that being unforgiving in my heart brings torture to my soul. In the context of our passage in Ephesians 4, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It gives place to the devil. It leads to bitterness and malice on the inside, and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking on the outside. Brothers and sisters, we need to get the channels cleared between us and God, you and God, me and God. Maybe those channels have been choked for weeks or months or years because I won't forgive someone or you won't. And the Lord will deliver us over to the torturers. That's what we're told here. My heavenly Father also will do to you. Instead, we are to forgive 70 times 7. Forgiveness with no end. Remember, it's unbiblical and not godly to forgive, but not forget. Because we hear that, don't we? Oh, well, I could forgive him, but I can't forget what he's done. William MacDonald, in this little book about discipleship, says that Christians forgive and don't hold grudges. He says about a lady called Clara Barton. Somebody asked her, "Don't you remember the nasty thing that woman said about you?" She answered, "I not only don't remember, I distinctly remember forgetting." Somebody has said this: unforgiveness binds you to the circumstances you refuse to forgive. Oh, what chains are released when we accept God's forgiveness and learn to forgive others. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Shall we pray? Father, we do pray that you will help us to take these things seriously. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to act if action is needed. How we thank you for the depth of your kindness, the depth of your forgiveness. May we live lives that reflect that day by day, we pray. We ask in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.